Awesome. Well, good morning, church. For those that might be guests or might not know me yet, my name is Zach. I'm the youth director at Christ Redeemer Church, and I have the privilege of preaching in our series in the book of Genesis. So for those who haven't been with us or those who have been following along with us, we've just been moving through the book of Genesis about a chapter at a time. And this morning, our passage will begin in Genesis chapter 29, verse 31. So if you have your Bibles with you, you could turn there, Genesis chapter 29, verse 31. And we usually have the scripture on the screen here behind me, not this morning, so if you just follow along in your Bibles or maybe on your phone in the app, that would be great. But before we read, I just want to remind you that last week we saw how Jacob the deceiver was deceived by his own uncle Laban into first marrying his older daughter Leah before marrying the younger Rachel. And today as we look to our text, we will see how the tribes of Israel came about through a relationally messy origin story. And it'll continue to prove how God redeems human brokenness for the sake of his good purposes. God's still going to use what we are about to read here for the sake of his good purposes. And so let's go ahead and read, and then we'll discuss. Genesis 29, verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. But Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. She conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Again, she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore, his name shall be called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, give me children or I shall die. Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Then she said, here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her. So she gave him her servant, Bilhah, as a wife, and Jacob went into her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant, Bilhah, conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant, Zilpah, and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant, Zilpah, bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, good fortune has come. So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant, Zilpah, bore Jacob a second son. And Leah said, happy am I, for women have called me happy. So she called his name Asher. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Will you take away my son's mandrakes also? Rachel said, then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come into me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. So he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband. So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons. So she called his name Zebulun. Afterwards, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, And God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. She called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. Amen. It's too bad we didn't save this text for Mother's Day last week. Now I get the honor to preach on it, but before we do, let's just go to the Lord with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we just thank you so much for your word and the way it instructs us and guides us and leads us into all your truth. Holy Spirit, I just ask that you would work through just my efforts here this morning to point others to you and your son, Jesus, as a result. Thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In 1995, the world of animation was forever changed when the up-and-coming computer animation studio called Pixar teamed up with Disney in order to develop the first computer animated film, Toy Story. But it wasn't only the animation and this new type of groundbreaking visual experience that drew people to the movie. It was also Tom Hanks and Tim Allen's voices between Woody and Buzz. It was also the world building, the humor, the narrative plot, and of course the character development that took place throughout the movie. In particular, Woody's character, he rose to the ranks of becoming Andy's favorite toy. And Woody puts all his pride, he puts all of his identity and worth in being the top toy in the room. But of course, if you guys know the story, Buzz Lightyear comes into the picture after he is opened as a birthday present, and he quickly steals that spotlight from Woody. And because Woody's sole source of value is determined by the delicate interest of a kid with an outdated toy, he's quickly left feeling without purpose, in a vicious rivalry with his replacement, Buzz, and he's ultimately left unsatisfied as a result because he didn't find any deeper meaning to his life. And similarly, in our passage today, we encounter two sisters who place their meaning and fulfillment in different types of ways. They find their worth in competing for their husband's affections or in bearing the most children. And this leaves them without purpose, in a vicious rivalry with one another, and altogether unsatisfied, because they don't find their worth first and foremost in the Lord. And I just know that we can learn from their story here as well this morning, so that we might be able to avoid the heartache and the disappointment of placing our worth in wrong things in this life. Our main idea for this morning has three parts to it, and it's this: searching for meaning without God will only lead to... Say it again, I know we don't have words on the screen. Searching for meaning without God will only lead to, and I'm going to give you three different things here: unfulfilling purpose, unrelenting rivalry, and unsatisfied desire. Searching for meaning without God will lead to unfulfilling purpose, unrelenting rivalry, and unsatisfied desire. So let's begin with the first point. Searching for meaning without God will only lead to unfulfilling purpose. We read in verse 31, if you have your Bibles, you can look there with me. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So once again, we see the theme of barrenness come up again in our study in Genesis. And it's a painful reality even today, right? Many of us in this room may have had a personal experience or may know somebody who has struggled with infertility. And we encounter this type of thing throughout Scripture time and time again. You might recall Sarah's great struggle, as well as Rebecca's to become pregnant earlier on in Genesis. And here once again, Rachel, who was Jacob's bride of preference, would struggle. She would struggle, while Leah would not. But I love the clarity that is provided here about the Lord's involvement in the process. It was God who opened her womb. This should take away her pride of outnumbering her sister with children in the rest of the passage. But it doesn't. And that it becomes even more ironic as a result, because it was a work of the Lord, not her own. And when our text mentions that Leah was hated, we need to read that in context with verse 30, the verse just before, where it says that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. So in regard to the way a wife should be loved and treated, this word hated is used in this relative sense of unloved, which really serves to emphasize the Lord's design in monogamous marriage between one husband and one wife, right? In the Garden of Eden, there was a reason that he only gave Adam one wife. And we see that wherever there is going to be polygamy throughout Scripture, there are obvious consequences that will follow as a result. And in this case, both parties will suffer in the passage here. And although Jacob is this type of passive character in this narrative, he has responsibility for the way he's going to carry out both of these marriages. The awful thing here, if we think about it, is that the position that Jacob puts Leah into is the same exact one that he found himself in with his brother Esau. A life of comparisons, insecurities, and feeling of less worth than your own sibling, all because of favoritism. You would think that the man who experienced the glaring comparison of living in a sibling's shadow would have understanding and empathy and a sensitivity toward the way that he treated these women, to never put anyone else into that situation. But what we see as a result is that Jacob does indeed have a favorite wife. Later on, he will also have a favorite son, just like his father before him. And this just goes to show that he is perpetuating the bad habits of the generations before him. And ultimately, this part of his story, it needs redemption. It needs to be redeemed. Because like they say in the counseling world, oftentimes what is not transformed can be transferred. That's what we see here essentially with Jacob and Leah. And we experience this in our own life as well, right? There's some truth to that cliche phrase that hurt people hurt people. We see sins from our own painful stories work their way back into our own life. We've all been hurt, and although we might not want to ever put that hurt upon someone else, it happens, and it does show up in different ways in our life. And if we do not allow the Lord to redeem these areas, if we do not give Christ full reign of our heart and life, then our sin will rule over us in different ways. That's why Paul writes in Romans 12:2, saying, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." And so we must submit to Christ in all areas of our life so that he can transform us. He can do the work in us. And he can redeem even those painful parts of each one of our stories. And so we need this redemption, and praise the Lord that we have it in Jesus. But as Jacob is on his own road to redemption, the partiality and the favoritism he shows would have relational consequences for the people in his life. Leah is left to scramble to try finding something she can find purpose in. Perhaps she had always dreamed of and idealized the type of marriage she would have with a husband someday. Now her father has arranged it so that she shares her husband with her sister. And what happens in the heart of Leah here? Well, she continues to seek the approval and the affections of her husband. And if she wasn't enough for him, right, well, then maybe bearing his children would earn his interest in her. After all, they had likely heard of God's promise to Jacob, right, to make him into a great nation. And so she sets her purpose in becoming a mother. And she bears three sons, the text tells us: Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. And she strangely gives each one of them a name of meaning out of her own insecure disposition, right? She says regarding Reuben, his name means see, a son. She says, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. But even bearing his firstborn did not win his affections. So then she has another, calling him Simeon. Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And when that doesn't play out, she bears him another son, calling him Levi, which sounds like Hebrew for attached. Now this time my husband will be attached to me, she says, because I have borne him three sons. She's hoping that each child would bring her a sense of value and meaning in her marriage. And it's just so clear that Leah was seeking to acquire purpose through being a mother. And what's so disheartening here is that it does not seem to be working. Why? Why? Because searching for meaning without God will only lead to unfulfilling purpose. It's never going to satisfy the deep longings of our life to find your ultimate sense of identity in being a spouse or a parent, right? These are both very good things. God cares tremendously about how you parent and how you treat your marriage. But God did not offer up his one and only son, Jesus, just so we can be good parents or children or siblings or spouses or friends. He did it so we could first and foremost become children of God. He sacrificed his only perfect son so that he might call us sons and daughters. And there's no greater type of love and purpose than being considered God's precious child. That's where that sense of purpose and identity needs to start. It's not just that this should be what we find a greater sense of purpose in. It's just that it has to be our ultimate sense of purpose, or else it's going to be unfulfilling and disappointing. Who you are is not based off your own efforts. To be the best student, the hardest worker at your job, the ideal grandparent, the most likable person in the room, or the kindest one of your friends. Because even all those good things are not the ultimate sense of purpose. And a lot of the time, we have to learn this the hard way. For a few years in high school, I felt like a lot of my own purpose was placed especially in my performance on the football team. When we won a game, or when I played well, I felt great about myself, right? I let the compliments go to my head, and the sport became my identity. It's something I prided myself in, even though I was only decent at that sport. But then when we lost, right, when I dropped the ball, when I got benched, it led to despair. The rest of the week, I would overthink it, and it actually caused a great sense of anger in my own life. Because when I performed poorly, I believe it spoke truth about something that I already believed about myself, and also something that I despised about myself, that I wasn't good enough. And so I needed to play well. I needed to perform. Why? Because it was attached to my value. And so when I did not do well, I became angry and wanted to punish myself and act out in different ways because I was expressing outwardly the sense of inadequacy I was feeling on the inside. But even in all of that, the Lord was causing me to see the foolishness of gathering a sense of deep meaning and purpose through something other than him. And that's also what he's going to allow to happen in the lives of Leah and Rachel. He allows them to search for purpose in fleeting things. But God does not waste what goes on in the meantime. I love that. I love that he does not waste here. Because each of these babies born would be the head of a tribe of Israel. Take Levi, for example. He's the head of the tribe of which Moses and Aaron would come from. And this would be the line in which would bring forth the priesthood. And we also see that the line from which the kings of Israel would come from being mentioned in verse 35. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore, she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. So Leah's on her own path of searching for purpose. It's not until she gives birth to Judah that she's starting to understand that her worth isn't in her husband's view of her. It's not in her being a mother, but in how the Lord thinks about her, how he values her. And it's of no coincidence that it would be through Judah's line that the world would receive its true king, Jesus. He's the only one we should bow down to in our own life. Nothing else, no one else will satisfy. He gives us true meaning. Next, we'll turn to see what happens with relationships when we search for meaning on our own. That leads us to our second point for this morning. Searching for meaning without God will only lead to unrelenting rivalry. If you look to verses 1 and 2 with me, it says, "When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, 'Give me children or I shall die.' Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, 'Am I in the place of God, who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?'" So similar to Leah, Rachel's identity here is clear as well, right? She demands to have children. It was fairly common in this culture for a woman to make the pinnacle of her being, of her life, to be a mother, to bear as many children as possible. And this was often reinforced by the husband's attitude towards them as well. This dynamic, it causes Rachel to quickly become envious of her sister's fruitfulness. And she has idolized childbearing, this role of childbearing, as a result. And so Jacob, he rebukes her because of the way in which she treats the motherly role as something to be obtained rather than something that is divinely given. And in an attempt to create meaning and a sense of purpose for themselves, both Rachel and Leah fall into deeper and deeper rivalry with one another. We see once again in our study in Genesis that when we try to force God's plan through our own fleshly ideas, that it only seems to make more of a mess of our situation. Verse 3 says, "Then she said, 'Here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her.'" And what does Jacob do? Well, he just is just a passive character in this chapter. Aside from the rebuke he gives to Rachel, he just goes along with the plan. Similar to how his forefather Adam just went along with the plan. Or like his grandfather Abram when Sarai offered him Hagar. And just think, this was Rachel's great solution to fixing her problem. In marriage circumstances that were already not ideal, she seeks to further manipulate the relationship so she can gain from it, essentially allowing her servant Bilhah to be a surrogate because of her feelings of insufficiency. Now, I think it's important to note for the sake of context that this type of practice was not unlike what was normal to the culture at that time. So ancient texts like the Nuzi text, which is dated back to the 15th century BC, it treats the concept of children born to substitute wives as belonging to the primary wives, allowing for continuity in the family line. But this serves only to explain what is happening at the time, not to excuse it. For as we well know, God has always called his followers to live in culture, but to be set apart from culture. And so this is clearly Rachel's own wisdom or worldly wisdom that's speaking to her, and it's apart from the Lord's that leads her to this type of solution. And in James 4, verses 1 through 3, he's discussing how just dysfunctional the wisdom of the world is. And he says this in his letter. He asks the question, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you?" Then he continues, "Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions." It's so helpful and insightful with this concept of rivalry. It only leads to more problems down the road, more envy, more rivalry, and issues for the children in their life to come as well. But Bilhah follows through with what Rachel plans, and she bears two children for Jacob. And as she does, Rachel calls the first one Dan, saying, "God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son." And then she calls the next one Naphtali, also mentioning, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister," and listen, "and have prevailed." So clearly, this isn't about the children. This isn't about fulfilling God's promises. This isn't even about truly being a mother. This is clearly about winning. Our text tells us in verse 1 that it is blatant envy that makes these sisters act this way. And this is what envy and jealousy can do to our relationships. James is helpful once again. He says in James 3:16, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." That's what's happening here. Rachel's at war with her own feelings of insufficiency, and because of it, she lashes out towards her own sister with a sense of unhealthy comparison and competition. And it leads both Leah and Rachel to desperately grasp for worth in their life, to desperately grasp for purpose and meaning, not in the Lord, and not really even in who they truly are, but in outdoing one another. In Christopher Nolan's 2006 film, The Prestige, I love Christopher Nolan, he's awesome, he beautifully showcases this idea and this depiction of envy in this movie. It's set in the 1890s in London, and essentially two magicians battle over the course of years in order to create the flawless method for the ultimate disappearing trick. It's called the transported man. And so a magician on one side of the stage must vanish to the other in front of an audience. And as the fame and the following of each magician grows larger and larger here, it becomes clear that they will sacrifice anything as they battle for supremacy, whether it be their families, or the law, or their standards, or even just consuming all of their time and energy. Both of these men become full of obsession and deceit and jealousy, which leads to dangerous and even in the end, deadly results. But at one point in the film, one of the characters is told that there must have been some good that came from this obsession of his. There must have been some good. And the other person responds by saying, "Well, at first, there is, but I followed them too long, and I'm their slave, and one day they'll choose to destroy me." There's so much truth in that statement, because once an interest becomes a passion, then that passion can become a fixation, then that fixation can become an obsession, and then that obsession becomes the thing that we begin finding our worth in. And if we're not careful, we can easily sacrifice the relationships in our own life for the sake of our obsessions, even the most important ones, in order to prove to our own self our worth. And Rachel's wager to get her servant involved as a pseudo surrogate for her line actually gets at and frustrates Leah, who is still struggling with her own sense of insufficiency. Leah, who mentioned with the birth of Judah that she was going to praise the Lord, now has a different reaction to the whole matter. The text says she's stopped becoming pregnant, but in the meantime sees her sister Rachel stack up these other births through her servant Bilhah. So Leah decided to counterattack, and she takes her servant Zilpah and gives her to Jacob as well, so that Leah can have more children through her as a result. And once Zilpah bears two sons for Leah, look just how pitiful their responses are to these verses in the births here. She says, first, "Good fortune has come." So she called his name Gad. And then she also says, "Happy am I, for women shall call me happy." So she called his name Asher. And she's just once again taking her eyes off the Lord and looking at her circumstances for a sense of fulfillment, acting like this somehow contributed to her. And it's obvious it's all about winning here. These children aren't even hers. And she's bragging about how other women will call her happy, when in fact, she's just truly miserable. She commemorates Asher with a name that is centered around her own rivalry. But why? Why is this all happening? Why is this the tension that happens between these two sisters? Because searching for meaning without God will only lead to unrelenting rivalry. It will. It'll destroy the relationships in our life. This type of thing happens when we feel so insecure about where our worth truly comes from. And in order to find an indicator of our worth and value and meaning, we start to compare ourselves to others. As if to say, wow, I might not be the best, but at least I'm not like that person over there. Or at least I'm not like the worst at this. And so we childishly put others down in our minds, or maybe we silently compete against other people in our lives as comparisons. And we could do this all day long, trying to run from what I feel like is the two inevitable questions that every human has at the center of their own heart. It's these questions. You're asking God, am I truly good enough? And God, do I have any value or worth? Am I good enough? And do I have any value? And our problem is that we think those two questions have to be answered together, that our value and worth must be tied to how good we are, when actually the gospel would answer these two questions separately and very differently. No, we're not good enough. We never will be. We're more wicked than we will ever know. Yet at the same time, Jesus says that we are of such value and worth to him that he was willing to die for us. And he would do it all over again. Why? Because our Savior loves us. And also because God thinks each one of us is of value. That he wanted to make a way through even our sinfulness, our brokenness, our own just broken ways of trying to do it, in order to reconcile us to himself. And what does that do? When we accept that type of offer in our life, that type of identity and purpose, and put away this rivalry with others in our life, well, it makes areas of usual rivalry places of peace, because we have already received our true meaning in Christ. But without the Lord defining meaning for us, we will be left unhappy with ourselves and others as well. And that leads us to the final point for this morning, point 3. Searching for meaning without God will only lead to unsatisfied desire. Searching for meaning without God will only lead to unsatisfied desire. We see in verse 14 that young Reuben, right, he comes in from the field bringing his mother Leah some mandrakes. And Rachel sees and then goes up to Leah asking for a few of the mandrakes. But Leah responds harshly, saying in verse 15, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" Okay, well, upon first reading this, you might think that Leah has just grown so intolerant of her sister that she snaps at the very idea of sharing things with her. But there's actually a lot more going on here regarding these fruits. Genesis scholar Gordon Wenham says, "The mandrake is a Mediterranean plant that bears bluish flowers in winter and yellowish, plum-sized fruit in the summer. In ancient times, mandrakes were famed for stimulating sexual desire and for helping barren women to conceive." But a lot of the power that's around this mandrake, it was more superstitious than it was scientific and proven. So what's actually going on here in this passage is that Rachel's become desperate. She's still considering other ways of which she can acquire her own children. Her bragging about her servant's fruitfulness was more of a show, but it did not satisfy what she actually truly wants or what she thinks will provide fulfillment. But now, maybe, just maybe, these mythical mandrakes will work for her. So once again, she goes about seeking to fulfill her desires in her own way and in her own strength, rather than turning to the giver of life himself. We sang about it earlier. He's the giver of life. And so since Rachel has been monopolizing Jacob's time in bed, she offers an exchange to Leah, saying, well, then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. But of course, this wouldn't work. The mandrakes wouldn't work because there is no word from the text on their success for Rachel. However, we do see that God would show that it is through him alone that the miracle of conception and birth would take place. Because we read in verse 17, and God listened to, also translated as heard, Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. And what I just find amazing about the way that the Lord's works is that even in the midst of Leah's sin here that she's committed, the rivalry she's in, he blesses her much more than we would anticipate. He allows her to bear two more sons and a daughter, even after what has happened. That's just wildly gracious. But God also was kind not to forget about Rachel when she didn't deserve it. Look to verse 22. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. Even in Jacob's passivity, essentially being used as a pawn in the vain efforts of his wives, God's still going to bring about his promise. He's still going to make a great nation out of Jacob, right? These are the 12 tribes of Israel that are being brought through selfish ambition and competition. Just goes to show that God can use human fixation and foolishness for the sake of his fulfillment. And he does that in our passage. And he also gives good gifts to his people, even when his people might be more focused on the gift itself than the giver. Even when we as people misinterpret God's work in our life. Because that's what Leah does. Look to what she says in verse 18. She justifies this as, well, God has given me my wages, right, this birth, because I gave my servant to my husband. So she calls him Issachar. Leah saw this as a divine reward or a type of compensation for having given her maid to her husband. Rather than God seeing her and hearing her and blessing her because he loved her with the affections that Jacob never could. So naturally, her desire is still not satisfied after bearing all these children. She falsely thinks that it must be the next birth of a son called Zebulun that her husband will finally honor and love her, which is what the name Zebulun means, in the ways that she desires to be honored and loved. But Rachel's not unlike her either, because she becomes pregnant and she admits that it was the Lord who took away her reproach. But look at the discouraging way this section of scripture closes out in verse 24. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me what? Another son. This is exhausting. Like, just reading this passage is exhausting. Even when we get to the end here and we're hoping there might be a change of heart, it's still the same. Because they're trying to satisfy the deep desires and the longings we have as humans with human efforts, with unfulfilling and temporary means. It's never going to quench the deep thirst that they have in their lives. C.S. Lewis said it best. He said, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. And it's true. The reason why sex, money, fame, family, friends, and any other thing in our life does not truly satisfy all of our desires is because they're not ultimate things. We desire to be satisfied by something outside of our world and to be known, loved, and fulfilled in that ultimate sense. And this desire can only be met in God Himself. And He acted out of love to offer up the ultimate fulfillment of all of our desires. To give us the true treasure of humanity, He gave us Jesus. And Jesus came so that we may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus is the only one who can satisfy all that the human heart will ever thirst for. In fact, during Jesus' life, He encountered a woman very similar to Rachel and to Leah, who had been seeking to satisfy the deep longings in her life. And He sat down next to this Samaritan woman at the well, and it was actually in the land of Jacob, the land He had given to Joseph, at a place called Jacob's Well, where He sat down next to her. And as Jesus talked to her, she was surprised by the dignity and the honor He treated her with in this just very conversation, as well as the knowledge of her own desires. The fact that she had been trying to seek satisfaction and fulfillment through her failed marriages. And as they talked, Jesus asked her for water. She asked Him why He even cared to interact with her. Right? She was a social outcast. She had less worth and value in the eyes of the average Jewish man of the day. And Jesus answers her by saying this: "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water." And He continues, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again." If we only knew that Jesus was the only one who could satisfy all of our desires in our life, all of our longings of our human hearts, we would ask and He would give us this water. And of course, Jesus is simply using the concept of thirst here to communicate a deeper spiritual longing within each one of us, right? We long for value. That's what this is all about here, this passage. We long for worth and meaning and purpose and identity. We want to know if we matter at all to anybody out there. And what is so beautiful about the gospel of Jesus Christ is that Jesus did not just say that we matter to Him. He showed it. He forsake His own life so that we might receive abundant life. Why? Because we're of value to Him. He loves us and we're a great treasure to Him. The God of the universe proved to us on the cross that we mean something to Him. And we don't have to go around trying to drink different waters around the world, asking and wondering if they will satisfy us, because they're only going to leave us thirstier than before. Turn to Jesus. He's the water of life who can truly satisfy every desire of the human heart. Searching for meaning without God, it leads to unfulfilling purpose, unrelenting rivalry, and unsatisfied desire. But searching for meaning with God, in Christ, it leads us to fulfilling purpose, authentic peace, and complete satisfaction. And as Christians, we can experience many of these things to a very real degree today in this life if we turn to Christ. And for those of you who are trusting in Christ and yearning to experience the day when all things will be made not just complete or fulfilled, but perfect, right? Perfect purpose, perfect peace, and perfect satisfaction. St. Augustine helpfully says this: "The entire life of a Christian is in fact an exercise of holy desire. You do not yet see what you long for, But the very act of desiring prepares you so that when he comes, you may see and be utterly satisfied. If we seek Christ and his kingdom, all else will go well with us, friends. So praise the Lord that we have a loving Father, a satisfying Savior, and a sanctifying Spirit which he's given us. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I just thank you for the truth and just the sense of our own story and wandering that we see going on here in this passage. I just thank you, Holy Spirit, for just making this just real and just this situation that we're seeing here in this passage so relatable to our own lives. Yes, this is a different culture. Yes, these are different circumstances. But at the end of the day, all people from all time have always been wanting something to satisfy our deep desires. And thank you, Jesus, that you do that in our hearts and in our life. Lord, allow us to turn to you. May we always turn to you for the sake of our own worth and value and acceptance. And then out of that, go forth and work from that, Lord. And so we just thank you for the clarity here that we see this morning. We just thank you for what you've done on the cross, Jesus. We thank you. May we grow even more in love with you as a result of our time this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.